Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together, to worship together. One, just word of clarification. On the newcomers' lunch on May 2nd, that is just for newcomers. It's not for our whole congregation. It's just going to be a small group of those who have recently joined the fellowship, and we're going to gather around and give you a chance to meet the leadership. I know we used to have big fellowship gatherings where we would all come together and meet new people, and hopefully we can do that in the not-so-distant future, but right now we're going to keep this one small. Would you pray with me as we set our hearts and minds on God's word? Father, thank you for the amazing privilege in your Son to know you as our Father. Father, I pray that you would help us through your word, through the work of your Spirit today, to free us from living for anything else other than the eyes of our Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, regularly in the summer, our family would take trips to my uncle and aunt's cottage. It is on Clear Lake, up in the Rideau systems of lakes in Ontario. One of the exciting things about going to the lake was that there were these cliffs that we could jump off of. And one of the cliffs we called Baby. It was about, I don't know, maybe 10 feet tall. Then you had Mommy, Daddy, Grandma, and Grandpa. And having worked my way through the smaller ones, I was ready to jump off of Grandpa. I inched my feet closer to the edge, and my heart started pounding out of my shirt. Actually, I didn't have a shirt on, so out of my chest. My heart started pounding out of my chest. It was about a 35 feet drop down to the water, and my dad was out there in the boat. And I didn't want him to miss it. So I said, "Watch, Dad!" And then jumped. So many times, playing soccer in high school, and even in college, I would break a tackle, or I'd make what I thought was an impressive run down the sideline, or even score a goal. And I found myself thinking, I hope my dad saw that. Even now, come Sunday afternoon, it's not rare that my parents will call. They tune in to the live stream. My dad will say, "Jim, that was a good word today." I love that. I love that. And this desire, this longing to please our Father is good. And it's given by God. Because it points to the reality that we are to live for the pleasure and the approval of our Heavenly Father. We were created to live for the pleasure and the approval of God. But many people still, as they become adults and move into their working life, they continue to work for this pleasure from their fathers, this approval from their fathers that they never seem to be able to get. There are several interviews with executives who have worked their way through the corporate ladder, made it to the very top, and ruined their lives. And when they open up their hearts and share what happened, they say, "Well, I was working for the approval of my father. I never quite got it, and there always had to be more, more, more." Our hearts hunger for God's approval, and we can mistakenly look for it in human parents, even as we get older. Or we can look for it in our spouses. We can look for it from our friends. We can look for it from the mirror. And none of them can deliver it. because the problem is deeper. We experience estrangement from God because of sin. This is what the opening pages of Genesis tell us. The first result when Adam and Eve sinned was shame. Was shame. They felt unworthy before God, and they felt unworthy before one another, so their instinct was to cover up. And they grabbed for the first thing that they could to cover themselves up, because they knew that they had fallen short. That relationship had broken. That very reason that we were created to glorify God, to live in the midst of His pleasure and approval, had broken because of sin. But even there, God in His mercy covered them with skins of animals, testifying to the reality that He was going to cover over their shame. He was going to deal with it, and He dealt with it through His sons. So Jesus, this morning, He warns His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount not to live for the eyes of people. That is, seeking glory from them, but rather to live for the eyes of their Heavenly Father. And this is the heart of God's word. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord, live only for the eyes of your Heavenly Father. Live only for the eyes of your Heavenly Father. Please grab your Bibles with me and follow along in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is continuing this sermon to His disciples about the kingdom to heaven, and He has just finished calling them to exhibit His righteousness in their lives. He wants them to be a people of righteousness. And so Matthew 6, 1 through 18 follows on this, and it begins with a warning. So please follow along as I read. This is God's very word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be a secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door to pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, that your fasting might not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God's word. Verses 1 to 18, they have a really clear structure to them. First, Jesus gives a warning in verse 1, and then He follows that warning with three examples. Those examples are giving, prayer, and fasting. Verses 7 through 15 are kind of a side trail in Jesus' argument. Amazing. We have the Lord's Prayer and what was seems like a side trail of his argument. So Ben, next week, he's going to take up those verses in particular. So this morning, we're just going to look at Jesus' warning and then those three examples. So you'll remember that Jesus has just called his disciples to live out his righteousness. And he begins in verse 1 by warning us. He says, beware, beware. All right, I'm not sure how to do this. Paul, would you be able to jump to the next slide there? Or Brian, be able to jump to the next slide? So he says, beware, like these signs that are about to come up. There we go. Ed was okay with the bottom sign in the first service. When I saw it on the Google image search, I couldn't resist. But as we can tell from this sign, beware, it alerts us to a danger that we might not be aware of, like these signs. So don't walk into the danger. So what is the danger that Jesus wants to call our attention to in verse 1? What is he saying, beware of? Well, he says, verse 1, beware, there is a danger lurking in your heart to live out your righteousness, to obey my commands so that others will see you. He is warning us of this hidden danger that they might not see, to live out righteousness for the praise of people rather than the pleasure of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a huge danger. So think for a moment. Where are you tempted to do God-pleasing deeds, God-pleasing deeds of righteousness for other people's praise? Where does that happen for you? Jesus is inviting us here to get to know our own hearts, get to know the places where we're tempted to follow him for the praise of people rather than the pleasure of God. Facebook, Instagram, these platforms can feed our hunger for praise. In fact, they're actually designed that way. They're designed to feed our hunger for praise. But they're not the only ones. They feed in us this danger that Bonhoeffer calls to become small g gods, angling ourselves for the praise and the recognition of other peoples rather than living for our Father. Augustine describes sinfulness, the root of sinfulness, as being bent in on yourself. What he's talking about is worshiping yourself, focusing on yourself, rather than standing upright before the presence of God, living as we were created to do, as image bearers before God. But Jesus doesn't want us to be naive to this danger. But why? He says, for, continuing verse 1, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So if you stumble unaware into this danger, you will miss your Father's reward. If your obedience is aimed at the approval of men, you'll get it, he says. People will think you're great. It will feel good, but you will miss God's higher and God's greater reward. Do you hear the mercy of our Lord here? He's making sure that we don't get trapped into living for lesser things. Imagine, C.S. Lewis says, a child being content splashing in mud puddles when he's being given a trip to the sea. That's what it can be like if we're doing our deeds of righteousness for the praise of people. We're splashing in mud puddles when we've been called to have a living relationship with the God of the universe, who is our Father. We're focusing down here when he's called us to have this glorious relationship. C.S. Lewis says, we're far too easily pleased. satisfied with this glory that we might get from one another rather than living for the eyes of our Father. So, or imagine this, sitting on the beach, the sun is setting over the Pacific Ocean, the sky is painted in oranges and reds and pinks. It's a glorious display. And you've got your face stuck to your phone. We were created for glory, and we settle for so little. So little. 11 times in these 18 verses, Jesus calls God your Father, or our Father. Rarely, if ever, would a Jewish person dare to address Yahweh as Father, let alone my Father. D.A. Carson says this, it was much more likely when talking about God for a Jewish person to multiply titles ascribing to his sovereignty, his lordship, his glory. They would make so much of his transcendence, his holiness. And yet Jesus here, knowing every ounce of God's transcendent glory, more glory than the Jewish people knew, calls him your Father. We can miss the incredible glory of God being our Father because we've lost sight of his transcendence. That's the danger in our day. That we make God so small that we don't recognize the glory of being in relationship with the God of the universe, with God being our Father through Christ. In God, in Christ, God, the Holy One of Israel, is your Father. The same one whose holy presence terrified Israel at Mount Sinai. Through Christ, this means all of his transcendent glory, all of his transcendent power, all of his holiness are directed for your eternal good. That is the glory of God's kingdom. For when we arrive in that place, when God's kingdom comes down to earth, we are going to know, we are going to live in the glory of our God being poured out in kindness and generosity towards us, his children. And Christians know this glory now. We know the joy of living in relationship with our fathers if we don't trade it away in silly substitutes. Christians have been brought back to their heavenly Father, whom they were separated by sin and now lives as sons in his presence and with his approval. So Jesus says, live for the eyes of your Father, for his reward. And don't fall into this short-sighted trap of living for the praise of people. Fathers and sons, they have a unique relationship. A good father is always disposed towards his son in love. Always. The good father is always laboring for his son's greatest good. But please listen carefully to me here. I think this is driving at the heart of what Jesus is saying. The son only experiences the sweetness of their relationship through his submission and obedience to the Father. So my mom would often tell us growing up, boys, there's joy in obedience. You can imagine that wasn't always the first thing you wanted to hear. There's joy in obedience. But it's funny how it happens. I've taken up that phrase for Oliver. There's joy in obedience, Oliver. Because she was absolutely right. There is joy in obedience. And our joy is short-circuited if we obey for the wrong motives. So if the son is joyfully submissive to the will of his father, then the son enjoys the rewards of that relationship from the father. Intimacy, love, communion, stature, confidence, privilege, access, joy, a sense of security, and an increasing maturing of his character. Let me say that one more time. Intimacy, love, communion, stature, confidence, privilege, access, joy, a sense of security, and increasing maturity into godliness. All of these flow from the Father to the Son as the Son lives for the sake of his Father's pleasure. Do you live there? John Brodus, when writing about the nature of this reward that Jesus is talking about, says, we should understand the reward both in time and eternity. So he's saying that we experience this reward of fellowship with the Father both now and in an increasing way in the age to come. And he goes on, in felicity and character. So the reward brings joy to our hearts and the character of maturing. So this reward, it's not something added on to the activity like a bonus. Like God is going to throw in a new car. No, but the reward is the fruit of joy, communion, maturity, when we're living as we were created to live. Righteous lives in the presence of our Father. Are you entering into some of the glory of what he's saying here? This is supremely glorious. Walking in a loving relationship with our Father God. This is how Jesus walked when he walked the earth. Before God, and he knew the joy of communion. But we forsake this if we do our righteousness for the eyes of people rather than him. Because if the Son is just obeying to get what he wants, his communion with his Father is ruptured. There's no longer that line of relationship communicating all the benefits of the Father to the Son. His disobedience has broken that. So we kink this hose in our joyful fellowship with God if we just look like we're serving him, look like we're living for him, but we're really doing something else deep down in our hearts. God is not fooled. He's not one bit fooled. And our joy suffers both now and in the age to come. The Son may indeed get what he wants, but he is a stranger to the real joys and privileges of sonship. He is using his heavenly Father rather than loving his Father. And this is idolatry. Plain and simple. So he says, take radical action. Do whatever you need to do to live for the eyes of your Father and not for people. He says, if you must, do your deeds of righteousness in secret. Even though back in, I believe it was verse 13 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 13, he said, do your deeds out in the open before men so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your God and Father in heaven. So Jesus' intention for his disciples is not to live these cloistered, monastic lives hidden and just enjoying this fellowship with the Father. No, he says, live your lives out in the open. But, there's a warning here. But, if you're tempted to do your deeds of righteousness for the praise of people, rather than for the eyes of your Father, then you need to retreat and get that straight before you live out in the open. Because you're cutting yourself off from the reality of sonship. So do not do your righteousness just to gain a good reputation. Do not love to look lovely. Do not be dutiful to be deemed dependable. Do not lower yourself to be lauded as lowly. Do not give to be perceived as generous. Live for the eyes of your Father who sees you. Again, social media. I bring it up because it's so often the place where my heart is drawn to look for the praise of people rather than the praise of men. If this is a place that's dangerous for you, if this is a place where your heart is drawn into looking for the praise of people rather than the praise of God, Jesus is radical in the Sermon on the Mount. He says anything that's getting in between you and your relationship with God, cut it out. If it's your eye, lust, get rid of it. If it's living out in the public, stop it. So that you might know the joy of sonship. And as you grow in your maturity, then you will know the fellowship to which Jesus is actually talking about here. So in all of your acts of righteousness, it's not just about the negative that he's saying here. He's saying in all of your acts of righteousness, in all of your obedience, aim for this. Aim for communing with your Father. That is enjoying fellowship with him. Aim for making his heart happy. Aim for making him look great. So much so that you would be content if no one noticed. If no one took notice of your life, if you lived your life in total ignominy, you would be content because you're walking with your Father. And then don't miss the promise. You will be rewarded by him. In time and eternity, felicity and character. This is vital that we live here and we know that with all your heart that your Father sees you. Your Father sees you. That you have been brought into relationship with the Holy God, that he is your Father, disposed towards you in love. You are accepted. You are received through Jesus Christ. And now you live for his eyes. Let's not flee from the danger without embracing the reward. In short, he's saying, be richly satisfied in your Father. Jesus is here in these pages. He's revealing the source of his joy in his communion with his Father. And saying, don't trade that for a sorry substitute. The reward is far too great. Then having issued this warning, he gives three examples: giving, prayer, and fasting. So why do you think Jesus chose these three? Well, maybe because social media wasn't a thing back then. No. So this principle applies broadly over our Christian life. It applies to the whole scope of righteousness that Jesus calls us to. But it seems as though that these examples, prayer, giving, prayer, and fasting, were righteous acts that were frequently twisted for the praise of people. That were frequently manipulated by the Pharisees and the scribes to get people's attention. And so for each example, Jesus begins with, when you. So when you, speaking to his disciples, when you give to the needy, verse 2. When you pray, verse 5. When you fast, verse 16. So he's assuming that his followers will give to the needy, that they will pray, and that they will fast. So his counsel is not, don't do the things that the Pharisees are doing. Don't just abstain from giving. Don't abstain from praying. Don't abstain from fasting. No, these are indeed righteous acts. And he's calling his disciples to walk in righteousness. Because there can be another danger, especially for us on this side of the cross, in churches who love God's grace. We can so fear looking like those Pharisees, looking like those scribes, avoiding that self-righteousness, that legalism, so much that we don't actually practice righteousness. We are so aware, so conscious of this danger that's lurking in our heart that Jesus is putting his finger on, that we know all of our deeds are in some sense stained with sin. So we don't run headlong into obedience because we don't want to become legalistic. But if that's the case, we're also going to miss the reward of the Father, aren't we? For it's found in doing our acts of righteousness for his eyes. So the solution is not, don't do righteousness. The danger isn't discipline. The question is, are you enjoying? Are you aiming to please and glorify the Father who loves you unconditionally in Christ? And if you are doing that, Jerry Bridges says, press the pedal to the metal on your obedience. Run hungry for the joy of the fellowship with the Father and for growth in Christ. Go after it. Run for the reward. Give, pray, fast, and much more. This command, it can feel a little strange when we think about giving. So what does it mean that we're supposed to give to others, but really have our eyes set on the Father? It seems like this is kind of some self-righteous manipulation, or it can feel that way. I'm giving to you, but I'm really actually doing it for Him. Is that what's going on here? Should we kind of abstain from giving if we don't have compassion on the one who needs help? Well, I think it's really helpful to look at the life of Jesus here. It's always helpful to look at the life of Jesus, but it's particularly helpful right in this moment. Jesus did everything for the eyes of His Father. He did everything. He did, His entire life was doing the will of the Father who sent Him. So everything was done in His life, but He was full of compassion and mercy. I think, actually, the opposite is true. The more that we are aware that we are living in this loving relationship with the Father and our acts of righteousness are being done in His sight and pleasing to Him, we have more energy and joy and love to give. I've found that to be the case this week. As I've been meditating on this passage, and I've been diligently trying to set my eyes not on what people think, not on how they're going to receive this or how it's going to be interpreted in their mind, but setting my eyes on the Father and seeking to please Him, knowing that I'm standing approved in His sight through Jesus, and these acts of righteousness are pleasing in His sight. As I do that, I have had more joy and more energy to love. They're not in competition with one another. No, they fuel one another. And doesn't that make sense? That was exactly how we were created to live. We were created to live in this relationship with the Father and let His love flow out through us. And Jesus calls us and He warns us of these things that can get in the way, kinking that pipe so that love and that joy aren't flowing the way that they were intended to flow. So if we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, we will indeed love our neighbor as ourselves because they can't be separated from one another. Lastly, I want to ask, how should we think about this practice of fasting? Of fasting, because Jesus brings it up here and we don't talk about it all that much in the church, and He seems to assume that it's going to be a practice that His people are going to engage in, that it's something that we're going to do. It is something that we're going to be about. So how should we think about this call, this righteousness of fasting? Should we think of fasting, the reward of fasting, as being a hidden secret to more effective prayer? Well, maybe. Maybe we should, because the Bible often pairs fasting and prayer. I want to say, let's think about fasting not so much as a key for a lock, but think about it as a microscope for a scientist. So fasting isn't the key that we put into the lock that opens up bountiful answers to prayer. That's not what fasting is. But fasting, rather, it focuses us in three ways. And this is an extensive study on fasting, but this helps us to get oriented to the reality of